Well, now, this time of the year is a very exciting time of the year, isn't it? When we receive many invitations. I don't know whether you get many or not, but most ministers do. You get them from the community and from the civic leaders, and can you attend this function, and can you attend that function? But I wonder, when you receive an invitation, if you ever ask yourself what is involved in the invitation. Well, I do. When somebody rings me up and says, I'd like to take you to dinner, I usually say, if you're going to pick my brains, they're not worth picking. It's always good to ask what is involved in the invitation. Now, here in the 11th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, we see, especially in verse 28, that Christ is offering a gracious invitation. And then in verse 29 through 30, we have the explanation of what is involved in this invitation. Now, firstly, let us look at the invitation. Who is the person who is inviting? Who is the one who says, come unto me? Now, right from the very outset of his earthly ministry, Christ had a great following. If you read the early ministry of our Lord, his popularity was increasing every day as he ministered to hurting people and to a hurting nation. But now, at this very significant moment in his life and in his ministry, the tide had now turned, and there is no question, that is, humanly speaking, that before him now was an hour of deep discouragement. I've heard a lot of sermons on this passage of Scripture. I've read a lot of commentaries, and I've been amazed that nobody said that this was his deepest hour of discouragement. Well, I didn't find it. It was given to me by the Lord himself as I went down the gold mine. And I found this nugget during the week. And it made me look at this passage of Scripture in a way that I have never looked at it before. You see, even the great preacher, John the Baptist, seems for a moment to have been wavering in his faith, that is, in regard to Christ's Messiahship. If you look at verses 1 through 6 of chapter 11, you will see that revealed. In fact, if you look at the fickle multitude, they were now beginning to be like naughty little children playing in the marketplace. Verses 16 through 19 revealed that. And then also the lakeside cities, which had been favored with most of Christ's miracles, had just drawn a terrible denunciation from his lips. Why? Because of their unrepentance, as verse 20 through 24 reveal. Oh my, the tide had turned. I don't know whether you've ever had the tide of popularity turn on you, but some people do. It happens in all walks of life. It happens in the sporting arena. It happens in church life. It happens with preachers. You know what it's like when the pastor arrives. You know, they've just called a new pastor. Why, the first year everyone falls over him. You know, I used to say years ago, the first 3 years were the worst. The first year they idolize you. The second year they tantalize you. And the third year they scandalize you. Everyone falls all over the new pastor. Or they can stand right behind him. You can hear them all. Look, brother, we're right in there with you. Until he opens his Bible and he starts to preach what the Lord says to preach. And then the tide begins to change. Have you ever noticed that? Oh, I've noticed that. I'm not a very popular preacher, I can tell you that now. I'll get in first. Well, here is the tide turning. Turning. But at that strategic moment of time, instead of giving way to despair, Christ rose to the very height of dignity and majesty, as verse 25 reveals. And this is where the king comes into the foreground. He's in control. And Luke in his gospel tells us that Christ rejoiced in spirit at this moment. And he burst forth into thanksgiving to God and worshiped the sovereign wisdom which had decreed that the mysteries of the kingdom should have been hidden from the wise and the prudent, and revealed unto the babes. Now, please listen very carefully. Christ also chose that very moment to make the most stupendous claims for himself. That is, concerning his office and his person. Firstly, about his office. In verse 27, Christ declared that when in the eternal past he undertook to be our mediator, God the Father had delivered over to him the whole administration of the kingdom of grace and all the resources which were necessary to the full execution of that trust. Christ said, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father." Beloved people, such is the dignity of the office of the one who invites you tonight to come unto me, as he said. Then secondly, what about his person? In the very face of the world's rejection, Christ calmly asserts that he is so infinitely great and glorious in his person. That is, he is truly the Son of God revealed through the Son of Man. Verse 27 says, "No man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." Now it is in this very verse of Scripture that we see the majesty of the person who invites. You see the King? Can you see him there in his royal robes? In his majesty? Have you seen it yet? Oh, blessed Holy Spirit, open eyes, spiritual understanding. Let us now look at the people who are invited. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." Now this invitation is as wide as humanity is in principle. For there is not a living soul who does not suffer in some way because of man's alienation from God. Did you know that the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ goes out to everyone who suffers in body, mind, or soul, and he longs that they should come to him so that he can meet their need, either by removing the cause of the suffering or giving them the grace to endure? I'm glad he didn't say, "Come to the Holy Spirit," aren't you? But we cannot just come to Christ deliberately ignoring our moral condition and expecting to collect this or that blessing, while sin is the ultimate and fundamental cause of all human sorrow and suffering, remains unconfessed and unforsaken. Perhaps your particular form of suffering may or may not be the direct result of your personal sin, but it certainly is the direct result of somebody's sin. Now you yourself as a sinner must be willing to allow the Lord Jesus Christ to deal with anything which is wrong in you and in your own life. That is, if you would come to him. Now whilst our Lord's invitation is as wide as humanity in principle, it is strictly limited in practice because all men do not see or will not acknowledge that sin is the root cause of every problem, and they refuse to take their share of blame. Oh, incidentally, did you read that terrific letter in the Southern Star this week? Oh, there was a bloke there, he was getting stuck into me, wasn't he? What was it he was writing about? We're to blame and not God. I read it with interest. The letter is bigger than the article that I write. His theology's up the creek. He said, God isn't a person, there's no devil. I know what he is. Do you know what he is? Oh, I'll bet he's well up in the Masonic Lodge. I'll bet he's a left footer. But I'll bet he gets a few letters in reply. You see, the greatest tragedy today is that man is not prepared to say that he has sinned against Almighty God. He is not prepared to say, "I am at fault." In fact, he's not even prepared to say to the Lord, "I am sorry." Well, our Lord Jesus Christ goes on to state explicitly the limitations which is inherent in his invitation by adding a qualifying clause. I'm going to get a little grammatical just for the moment, but that doesn't do any of us any harm. He says, "Come unto me, all ye," and then listen to what he says, "that labor and are heavy laden." For many years, you know, as a very young Christian, I used to think that was getting weary and getting tired and, you know, and I was heavy laden because of this or because of that. I found out over the years it had nothing to do with it. You see, to Christ's audience, these expressions would immediately call to mind two ways in which the agricultural animals were usually employed. They would either draw or they would carry. Now, what I mean by draw, they would pull something. Got to be careful of that. I remember when I was in the theological college, they asked me would I coach the rugby league team. And I got a big blackboard and I was showing them how to do certain things. And we had a fellow down from New Guinea. I'll never forget this fellow. He could run like the wind. Didn't know much about football, but could run. And I was telling him one day, I said to him, now what I want you to do when we play Moore College, that's the Anglican College fellows, next week, I said, what I want you to do, I said, I want you to draw your man. And you know what he said to me? He said, here's a piece of chalk. He said, will you draw the man for me on the board? Well, anyone that's played rugby league knows what I'm talking about. Well, these animals used to draw or carry. If they were to draw, that is, to pull, they would wear a yoke. And if they were to carry, they were to bear a burden. If they were to draw, they were active. If they were to carry, it was passive. Isn't it great how we can understand the grammar of the Bible? How it is written in the tenses and the moods, the voices? Well, what then was this intended to symbolize in the spiritual realm? Well, I believe that it represents two stages in the spiritual pilgrimage of those who come to Christ, namely the active and the passive. To begin with, the unregenerate man asleep in his sin is quite happy and content to sleep the sleep of death. But once the Spirit of God awakens him by applying the law of God to his conscience, his contentment vanishes. Let me explain to you what I mean by that. I used to love it when I was crusading, when someone would come into an evangelistic meeting and they would leave the meeting absolute irate. I used to love that. They would go out on the street and they would abuse me uphill and downdale and call me for everything. And they would shake their fist into the face of their Christian wife and say, I'll never hear him again. I used to love it when they were doing that, because I knew this, they'd be back the next night, and they'd be back the next night, and then I knew that before the crusade was over, they'd get converted. I remember a woman on one occasion, she came half drunk, and she came to the door, and she looked me right in the eye, and she said, who in the hell do you think you are? And I said, lady, I'm a sinner saved by grace. I said, who are you? She said, I'd never come back to hear your kind of preaching. She came back, and she came back, and she came back, and finally she came to Christ. I love to see the Spirit of God awaken the conscience. Why? Because man has been trying to reform himself. You look around you. There are many men tonight, and women for that matter, who are trying to reform themselves. They'll get into this club or this organization, and no disrespect to any organization, and they'll labor at it to make themselves better. But then they finally discover that they're going nowhere, and they drop, as it were, in their tracks, and they drop in despair, and they give up all their efforts at self-reformation. Now, to all such laboring ones, Christ says, quit your laboring. You can never be justified by the law because you have broken it. So what does he say? He says, come unto me. I am the end of the law, and righteousness is for everyone that believeth. Beloved, that is the first stage, I believe, in our spiritual pilgrimage, the active side of man's relationship to God's law. I believe that with all my heart. Then there is the second stage, the passive side, represented by the beast of burden, that is, the heavy laden. The principle here is simply this. The sinner may have given up trying, but the Holy Spirit has never given up working in the heart of that individual. And aren't you glad he didn't? Oh, I'm glad he didn't. You know, when I got saved, I found out a few years later that people had been praying for me since I was a little boy. I found out that when I was about 11 years of age, I was an older boy in an Anglican church for about 11 months, and that was the start of my alcoholic days. I started to drink the communion wine. And when the rector would leave me to wash up, I used to hoe into the wine. It wasn't bad. Didn't realize it was sacred. Didn't realize any of those things those days. Came out of a very confused situation. But you know, that rector prayed for me every day, I was told, after I became a Christian. I was in a crusade, as a matter of fact, and his eldest daughter, who was nearly 70 years of age, she stood up and she told the whole congregation the story. How her mother and father prayed until they went home to glory that I'd become a Christian and that I would also be called into the Christian ministry. Well, I didn't know that. But the Lord knew it. The angels in heaven knew it. A lot of other people were praying for me. And I needed a lot of prayer when I was a young fellow. If I was to tell you my past, I would tell you that I was the worst kind of kid that ever, ever drew breath. That's why today I can stand back and have a look at the rebellion that's going on in society. Been there, done that. But people were praying. And I'm glad that they were praying. Because it must have been their prayers that kept me from being killed. I mean, how do you walk off a train 40 or 50 mile an hour with a bottle of plonk in your hip pocket and fall down on the bank and get up and you're all right unless someone's praying for you? You know, when you look back and you think about it all these kind of things. I didn't know what was happening, but I can look back now and I can remember when the Spirit of God, as a result of these people praying, was working with me. I wasn't really sure who it was because I was in the devil's territory those days. What the principle here is simply this. The sinner can no longer sleep in his sin when this happens. That is, as comfortably as he could before his conscience was awakened. And I tell you, the greatest thing we can do today as Christians is to awaken, by God's grace, the conscience of people. The person who has their conscience awakened becomes more and more conscious of their sin. And that consciousness goes on until at last he or she feels that they are the most guilty creature that can crawl upon the face of the earth. And that is what Christ is talking about when he says heavy laden. Got nothing to do with Christians, got everything to do with the non-Christians. Well, if that is how you feel in this gospel meeting tonight, then may I lovingly tell you that you are the very person to whom the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking right now as he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." You see, with this invitation also is a promise, and it is this. Christ says, "I will give you rest." You think back, some of you who have became Christians late in life, you think about all the nights that you were holy rollers, rolling this way and rolling that way and tossing this way and tossing that way, because you didn't have any rest in your soul. What about the married couples outside of Christ? They even have rocks in the bed, don't they? They even throw them at one. They got no rest. But you know, there are a lot of Christians who don't really understand what rest is all about, too. Now, please listen very carefully. In the context of this invitation, we see that it was in Christ's office as mediator, that is, the one to whom was committed power to reveal the Father, that Jesus Christ turned from addressing the Father to address the world, and standing, as it were, between the two, and stating the terms of that revelation. That's precisely what he was doing. He's a king. Now, Christ knew that the first cause of unrest in the human heart was the sense of estrangement from God because of sin. But he also knew that as mediator, the very purpose of his coming into the world was to effect a perfect reconciliation between a holy God and a sinful man by his own self-bearing our sins in his own body on the cross. Therefore, on the basis of this, his death that was before him, he knew he was going to die, having made that invitation. And he could calmly stretch out his hands to the guilt-laden men and women and say, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Are you beginning to see that it's got nothing to do with the Christian? About time we got it right, isn't it? We ought to go up to Garden City tomorrow and start shouting there, "In the name of the Lord Jesus." Oh, no, no, no. They might think we're charismatic, and that'd never do. Have to change the sign on the board. But we need to really say to people who are outside of Christ that the Lord says to them, "Come to him." They are laboring. They are heavy laden. And he's the only one who can give them rest. But nothing to do with the Christian whatsoever. Sorry about that. You see, the first thing, therefore, that we must do, that is, if we're outside of Christ, to experience that blessed rest is to simply to come to him. Come in true repentance and receive the free gift of forgiveness which Christ offers us. But there's something else involved in coming to Christ. And this is where Christians now can come in on it and think about it. And it is this. Rest is not a gift which can be divorced from the giver and from our continued relationship to the giver. You see, the literal translation of this verse in the Greek is, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will rest you." And rest is not so much what Christ gives us as what he is to us. He says, "I will rest you," or even better translated, "I will be your rest." Well, I know a lot of people get concerned about me going 100 miles an hour and 100 hours a week. Some people say, "When do you rest?" I'm always resting. Did you get what I mean? Well, let us now look at the explanation of what is involved in Christ's invitation. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest in your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." In verse 29 through 30, they are explanatory verses of the invitation. We find four things. We find a request, we find a reason, we find a reaffirmation, and we find a reassurance. Firstly, Christ makes a request. "Take my yoke upon you." A yoke is a symbol of submission. And to wear Christ's yoke means to submit to Christ's authority. You see, we cannot take Christ's yoke until first we have come to Christ for forgiveness and receive forgiveness. But neither can we come to Christ to receive his forgiveness until we are willing to take his yoke. Are you willing to take his yoke tonight? The yoke of submission? Yield to his authority? You think about it. Why are so many Christians disturbed, restless, filled with anxiety and tension? God is still in control. If you really are in fellowship with him, he is your rest. Why? You can get concerned and pray for your loved one. That's natural. But you watch some Christians sometimes. They say, "Lord, get out of the way. Get over there, Lord. You're not even doing the job. Lord, I'll take care of the situation." I want to tell you tonight that the Lord can do it better than you can do it. When my son was in a wilderness for 16 and a half years, I knew that if I went to my father in prayer, my father would take care of his son, because my boy was his son, even though he was in a wilderness and away, and the fellowship was broken. But the relationship wasn't broken. I would go to bed at night. I would shed a tear or two for my son, sure, the human side of me. And then I'd go off to sleep and know that my heavenly father would take care of the situation. And he did. Well, also, a yoke is more than a symbol of submission. It is essentially an instrument which couples two together in a common task. I don't think too many of us would remember the old bullock teams, would we? I can just remember them when I was a boy. We had mainly horse teams. But I can remember a bullock team when I was a boy. And I can remember the yoke on the bullock. And, of course, the principle's the same. When you came across to the horse teams, you put a collar and hames on the horses. I had a little fellow when I was young. He used to have to get in the trough and put the collar and hames on the horses. Now they sit on air-conditioned tractors. We see now what this yoke is. It's an instrument which couples two together in a common task. So when the Lord Jesus Christ invites us to take his yoke upon us, he invites us also to share with him in the work that he is doing in the world. Why? Because Christ's rest is not a rest from work, but a rest in work. You see, some people feel that when I have a flexi week, I go away to have a rest. No, I don't. I don't have a rest. Driving 9 hours next Sunday afternoon to Kempsey's not a rest. Not from the human point of view. And when I get there, I don't have a rest. And even when I go up the coast in the caravan, I don't have a rest. Because what I do for the whole week is I do research. I do an evaluation of where we're at. And I do a lot of praying. I don't go away for my benefit. Did you think I did? I don't take flexi weeks to get away for a rest like that. I go away so that I can be alone with the Lord to pray in a very special way for you and for the work here. Now, as we work side by side with the Lord Jesus Christ, he will be our rest. He will be our rest by harnessing all our powers to the perfect will of God and by communicating to us all the strength that we need. You know, a lot of Christians run around and they say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And then you have a look at them and you think they're not even going to make it to the toilet. You ever seen that kind of people? Now, please listen very carefully. Coupled with Christ's request, take my yoke upon you, are the words, and learn of me. Christ wants to rest us not only by being our strength, but by being our wisdom also. To put it in a simple language for you, walking shoulder to shoulder with Jesus Christ in the blessed intimacy of our common bond, he will show us step by step exactly what he wants us to do, and he will show us how to do it. In this wonderful way, Christ will relieve us of the crushing burdens of anxiety and indecision. Jesus Christ is our rest, and we are to be his true disciples. Now, the Greek word for disciple here comes from another Greek word, to learn or to teach. We talked about this on Friday night. You want to come Friday night, some of you? Oh, I think I know. What I'll do is I'll preach Friday night sermons on a Sunday. That will be good. We'll all learn something. But we learned something very significant on Friday night. Well, now, from the request, we now see the reason. And the reason is simply this. Christ says, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Christ is saying, you need not be afraid to trust yourself to me. That's what he's saying to the sinner. He's saying, look, you don't have to be afraid of me. I understand where you're at. I understand who you are. You just come to me. Because I am meek and lowly in heart. You need not be afraid to trust yourself to me, because I was and am in all points tempted like as you are, and I understand you perfectly. I know all about your weakness, all about your temptations and your sins, and I long to give you rest. I long to be your rest. Now, with the reason, there comes Christ's reaffirmation. He says, you shall find rest unto your souls. Now, it is at this point that Jesus Christ goes on to teach the gift of rest could not be divorced from the giver. That is, he himself who is our rest, and that there is an even deeper rest than forgiveness, and it is the rest of yielding our lives to Christ's complete control. Well, there's no doubt in my mind that Christ knows only too well how slow we are to believe that the only path to rest is obedience. So in his infinite grace, he condescends deliberately to reaffirm and to amplify his promise, and he says, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. That's the reaffirmation. Yes, beloved, rest unto the soul, the deepest part of our being. Now, it was at this point that Christ realizes that there is one more thing which might possibly hold people back from him. Naming this, he was very, very straightforward. And what it is the lurking fear of what they might be letting themselves in for. So Christ lovingly offers one final word, and it is that of his reassurance. He says, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Christ is obviously contrasting the miserable state of those who labor and are heavy laden under the devil's lash, that is, with the restful state of those who submit to him. There's a contrast there. Well, Christ reminds us, firstly, that those who come to him still wear a yoke, but that it is easy, which literally means pleasant and kindly and beneficial. Well, what is Christ's kindly yoke? In principle, it is the law of love to God and man. In practice, it is the application of that law in the day-to-day circumstances in which Christ places us. Now, if you have come to Christ and you are wearing the yoke with Christ, remember that. Wherever you are, in the factory, in the business world, in the school, the college, in the home, wherever, remember that tomorrow. You see, you and I are living in a world characterized by the word pressure. And you see, this is the devil's world, and even other Christians will try to load every moment with other tasks. But we've got to learn quietly to leave them all undone, knowing that every counterclaim comes not from Jesus Christ, but from Satan and the pit, by whatever route it may arrive, to disturb our peace, and if possible, to break us altogether. Teaching you a lot of how I operate tonight, aren't I? Oh, yes, that person who just wants to disturb the preparation for no reason at all. Doesn't mean that the preparation can't be disturbed if it's an emergency, if it's necessary, to analyze what's behind it. And please remember that the life of Jesus Christ here on earth was remarkable, not only for what he did, but for what he left undone. And one day when I retire, which won't be very long now, I'm going to sit down and I'm going to write a book, not on what Christ did, but on what Christ did not do. I don't think anyone's ever written a book on it. And you know, the significant thrust of Christianity is not what we do, but what we do not do. Think of it. You're going to be under all kinds of pressures with invitations to go here and to go there. But as you look at the invitation, first of all, ask yourself, will the King be there? Can I take the King of Kings there and the Lord of Lords? Think of all the countries he never visited. Think of all the sermons he never preached. And all the sick he never healed. And all the dead he never raised. Christ left everything undone except that which was his Father's will for every moment of every hour of every day of his earthly life and ministry. There are a lot of things that Christians do that are not of the Father. And the learning of this lesson would save many a nervous breakdown. Then secondly, Christ reminds us that as there is still a yoke to wear, his yoke, that there is still also a burden to bear, his burden. We are called upon not only to do, but also to suffer for Christ. Whatever afflictions we shall be called upon to bear for Christ's sake, will be light in comparison with the grace which he will give us to bear them. In this gospel service tonight, the Bible has told you about the invitation and the explanation that is involved in Christ's invitation. There is only one thing that remains, as it does with every invitation. This invitation demands a response. It's common courtesy. Each of us must either accept or reject it. It is in this invitation that Jesus Christ comes into the very forefront of our vision. And seven times over in these few verses, Christ directs our gaze to himself by the use of the first person singular. Come unto me, I will give you rest. Take my yoke. Learn of me. I am meek. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. And as we by faith look into the face of Christ, in whom resides all love, all power, and all grace, and all wisdom, and all gentleness, all things needful to be our rest, we need to make a response to the invitation. Shall we turn away tonight from those outstretched arms, or shall we come? Shall we come? Christ is saying to you tonight, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. He's talking to you, the sinner. He's explaining to you, the Christian, the implications of what it really means. I don't know whether you've ever heard a preacher preach like that before on this passage of Scripture, have you? Well, I'm an unusual preacher, aren't I? I don't know what I'll come up with before now on the next Lord's Day, but I'll guarantee it's from the Lord. And I'll guarantee tomorrow morning at 5 o'clock we'll go down the well and we'll be there together. He'll have his yoke on and I'll have mine, and we'll share the work together. You going to share with him this week? Let us pray. Oh God, our Father, we pray tonight that the Spirit of the living God will speak to our hearts. We are very complacent as Christians in this society in which we live. We're very comfortable. We've really forgotten what the meaning of the yoke really signifies and symbolizes.